And now, my friends, if you please would, open your Bibles to the book of Luke. As this morning, we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And if you use your phones, go ahead and use your phones. If you like to use our pew Bibles, that is going to be page 990. So 990 as we look at Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. And this is going to be a good passage for us to look at as we think about this season of Advent, when as we wait for the coming of Jesus Christ. And we're going to see in history this act of waiting being done by the parents of John the Baptist. And as we watch the ways that they waited well and some of the ways that they did not wait as well as they could have, it's going to be a reminder and encouragement for us to be people who wait with expectation for the one who restores all things. To wait with expectation for the one who restores all things. But before we read this history, let's take this moment and pray together. God, we come and we confess that waiting is not one of these things that we enjoy doing. And rarely do we do it well. And yet we ask that you give us such a sense of confidence that you know us and that you love us and that you hear us, that we would wait well. And we pray that as we look at the message of the gospel, the good news that is proclaimed in your word, that we would find our joy in that gospel message, far greater than any joy that this earth can give us. God, give us a sense of delight in our Savior, Jesus Christ. And give us the confidence and the patience to wait well. Build that within us as we study your word this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now, my friends, let's give honor to God's word as we stand together for the reading of Luke chapter 1, verses 5 through 25. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah, who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife, Elizabeth, was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were upright in the sight of God, observing all the commandments and the regulations blamelessly. But they had no children, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well along in years. When Zechariah's division was on duty, and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshippers were praying outside. Then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to give him the name John. He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will never take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from birth. Many of the people of Israel will he bring back to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of their fathers to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man, and my wife is well along in years." The angel answered, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news. And now you will be silent and will not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their proper time." Meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple. When he came out, he could not speak to them. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. When his time of service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant, and for 5 months remained in seclusion. "The Lord had done this for me," she said. "In these days he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people." My friends, this is the good word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So in this passage, we find a fun, interesting bit of history of a couple who was waiting and praying for many, many long years. And yet, when the day that their prayer was answered finally came, they were caught off guard. They were shocked. They weren't quite ready and able to handle the good news that was given to them. Which brings up one of those interesting questions of, why would you pray for so many years? Why would you pray so hard if you don't actually think that your prayers will be answered? If when you get the answer that you've been waiting for, you're shocked as if you couldn't imagine that thing would ever actually occur. And this tells us something about our human nature. I don't think this is something that is unique to Zechariah or to Elizabeth. I feel that this is something that we all struggle with. And let me first give just a very, you know, base level example of how we see this happening in our human nature before we see how we do this as Christians. I'm someone who grew up in the suburbs of Chicago, and so I grew up as a Cubs fan. And so for many, many years, I would cheer on the Cubs, even though they had gone over 100 years without a World Series championship. And you'd get this cycle of good years and bad years. And when you get those good years and you see that the team was doing really well, we all kind of knew that somehow they would find a way to mess it up by the end of the season. And then you had those years where they would have some of the worst records out of any other team in the league that year. And we would all just kind of say to each other at the end of every season, next year is going to be our year. This is one of these things that we as Cubs fans, we always had this tradition. At the end of a year would come and we'd say, next year is going to be our year. And yet, none of us really expected that that would happen. Thankfully, they did defy our expectations. But we would say every single year, next year is our year. We would say it because we felt like that's what we were supposed to do. It was tradition. But we didn't really believe that that would happen. And I wonder how often we do this as Christians. We are people who are taught to pray to God, to bring our needs, to bring our burdens to God and say, God, help me with this. God, you know, I depend on you. I need you for that over there. And we're called to be people of prayer. And we find times in our worship services and hopefully in our homes and in our private times. And we come to the Lord with our prayers and our concerns. God, I need you. Please help me with this. And yet I do wonder, how often do we find ourselves slipping into the trap that it seems that Zechariah was in, that we pray because that's what good believers do. We pray because we know that God can do all things. And yet, do we really expect that He's going to hear us, that He is going to remember us, that He is going to do the thing that we ask, especially after many long years have gone by? If God did answer our prayers, would we be surprised? Would we be caught off guard? Now, granted, I do know that, you know, we need to be careful the way that we pray. You know, we don't want to be people who presume upon God that, God, this is what I want. This is what I need from you. Give it to me at this time, at this location, because it would almost sound more like a hostage situation of God, I need $30,000 in unmarked bills. Leave it in this disclosed location at the appropriate time. You know, that's not the way that we want to pray to God. No, we don't want to pray to Him like it's a hostage situation. So we do want to be respectful of not telling God that He has to do things the way that we ask. But when we pray, even if He may not answer our prayers the way that we ask it, do we believe that He's listening? Do we believe that God remembers us? This dilemma that we have in our human nature and the way that we approach God is what we seem to be finding with Zechariah and Elizabeth. Verse 5, it says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Now Zechariah, his name is interesting because of what we're talking about here, but Zechariah means God remembers. You know, this declaration that God does not forget us, God does not neglect us, God remembers. And yet this seems very ironic because Here you have this priest who has been praying so long for a child. And he's gotten to the point where he and his wife are beyond the years that you would expect them to have a baby. And yet his name declares that God remembers, God does not forget them. And yet I would not be surprised if they felt forgotten by God. Verse 6 says, both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. And so here we have this statement of the character of Zechariah and Elizabeth, which is good to see that they were people who were trying to follow the Lord with all their hearts, their souls, their minds, because it was typical in those days that if you are unable to conceive, they would assume that it was the father or the mother or both that had sinned against God, and having no child was God's punishment because that could be the only possible explanation. Well, we see here that's not the case. When bad things happen in our lives, you know, sometimes they come as the result of our disobedience, but that's not the way that always works. Here we have Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were blameless in the eyes of God, which we hear that. And if you spend a lot of time in the Bible, and we talk a lot about this need of repentance. We are people who are born into sin, you know, especially as Reformed people, this idea of total depravity. We come to the statement of blameless and be like, really? Like, blameless? How can that be possible? Even in this passage, it seems like Zechariah like isn't totally on point right here. How can they be blameless? Well, it's good to notice the language that's here. It does not say that he's sinless. You know, the word for sin is hamartano in the Greek. That's not the language. You don't see the language of sin, but what we see is this idea that he is without blame. That is amemptos. That's the language is here. Amemptos, without blame, which means that even though they are people who sin, even though they are people who do not do things according to the perfection of the glory of God, God regards them as blameless. They are not held accountable for their sin because these are people who are living lives of repentance. They're people who acknowledge their sins. And they're people who are doing what they can to the best of their abilities to follow the commands of God. And these are people who are dependent on the sacrifices that are made to God, who are giving gifts to God to say that I know that I am made clean not by my blood, but by the blood of this animal. And so by the sacrifices and by the way that they live lives of repentance, God says, your sin is not going to, you are not going to be held accountable for your sins. And so they are blameless in the eyes of God. Does not mean that they're perfect, but blameless. And there are other people in the Bible that are given this title as well because they are people of repentance and people of the sacrifice. We see in verse 7 that they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive and they were both very old. And so they desperately wanted to have a child for several reasons. One is the joy of having children. You know, sometimes, you know, if we have children, we might second guess that. But when we take the big picture of things, we realize that children are a joy. Sorry, my kids, you know, I do love you. Don't get the wrong idea there. But, you know, kids are a joy. That's great. But especially in that time and in that culture, they didn't have the advanced welfare systems that we have in many of our governments today. And so your children were your welfare program. That as you start getting older and you're less able to take care of yourselves, you needed to have children. You needed to have family that would take care of you. And here you now have this couple that they are getting old. They're getting advanced in years. This language is typically used to describe people who were 60 years or older, so well past what you could expect to be the childbearing years. And at this point, they're probably wondering, like, all right, you know, we're starting to get older and we can take care of ourselves right now, but for how much longer and what do we do when we're not able to take care of ourselves? And so they have this feeling of, really, is God remembering them? It seems like the window is closed. What are they going to do? They so desperately wanted to have a child so that they could be cared for, that they would not be neglected. Verse 8 says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty and he was serving as priest before God, he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of the priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and to burn incense. So a little bit of the historical background of just the business that was going on here. There were 12 tribes in Israel, and one of them was set apart, the Levite family, the Levite tribe. They were given the responsibility to do the work in the temple or in the tabernacle, depending on the time period we're looking at. But by the time Jesus had come along, this Levite family had grown so big that there was no possible way that the entire family could just work inside the temple. It was just the numbers had grown so big. And so what they did was they split the tribe of Levi into 24 divisions. And then each tribe would take their turn for 2 weeks out of the year to serve in the temple. And then all of them kind of chipped in together on the special holidays. But they would take it where you would have the other parts of the year, you would work on your farm, you would do whatever your family business is, but then when it's your 2 weeks, you stop everything that you did, you'd purify yourself, and you'd get ready to serve in the temple place. But even at that point, in these 24 divisions, there were still too many qualified men to be able to serve in the temple. And so what they would have to do is that they would have to practice what is called lots, where it'd be kind of like drawing straws or picking the name out of a hat, where they would select who was going to be the person who was going to burn the incense with the morning sacrifice and the evening sacrifice. And with this many men, that you would only get the opportunity to serve in the temple once in your entire life. And some men would never get the opportunity because their name was never selected. And here we have Zechariah, who's not too old, but he's definitely getting on in the later part of his years. This is his first and one opportunity to serve the Lord, to be able to enter into the temple, because anyone who was not selected to enter into that place, the one who did not have the permission to enter into the temple, would be struck dead, even if you were a priest. You were not allowed to enter into that room. And that is a big deal. God did not mess around with that kind of a thing. And so here we have Zechariah is given this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity. This is a special moment for Zechariah to enter in here and to do his priestly work of burning the incense before God. And verse 10 says, "And when the time of the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside." Now, it does not say it in here, but as we go back and we look at the Old Testament law, but what was happening at the time of the burning of this incense was also the time of the sacrifice, when a sacrifice was made on behalf of the people of Israel, of saying that where the people would come and they would confess their sins to the Lord, saying they cannot save themselves, but they acknowledged that the blood of someone else would cover their sins so that they could be declared blameless in the eyes of God. This is the time of sacrifice that is taking place here. So the assembled believers, or the assembled people are outside the temple. They're offering their prayers to the Lord. And the incense that is being burned is a symbol of the prayers of the people. It was a symbol that could be smelled. It was a sweet fragrance. So that way it could symbolize the prayers that they would offer to God, because the prayers of God's people are sweet to Him. But it would also be a visible one, because you'd see the smoke rise up into the sky as a way of being reminded that our prayers go up to the Lord so that He might receive them, so that He might be able to hear them. And so what Zechariah is doing is this symbol of prayer, the prayers of the people being received by the Lord. And it's in this moment of prayer, this a very official moment of prayer that we see in verse 11, that an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and was gripped with fear. Now remember, I said, only one person could go in at a very special time to go into the temple place to do these priestly works. He should be in this room all by himself. And yet all of a sudden, bam, there is someone right in front of him. Now, even if it was not an angel, I would be terrified in that moment. No one else is supposed to be in that room. But it's not just anyone. It's an angel. And not just any angel. This is Gabriel, one of the two that we have names for in the Bible. And when we see people throughout the Bible being approached by angels, Almost everyone is gripped with fear. They fall on their faces. We see that they're trembling. They're afraid because this is someone who carries with them that reflected light of the glory of God, who is so much greater, far more holy than we are. To be in the sight of this kind of person was a terrifying thing because God is just that holy. He is just that awesome. And so Zechariah, this moment of the offerings of prayer, is visited by this angel. And in verse 13, the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John." And so we see that these prayers that have been offered to God, they have been heard. They have been received. God does remember Zechariah. Now, we don't know based on this context of if as Zechariah was offering this prayer, if he was giving that one, you know, like last-ditch effort of like, if there's any time God's going to hear me, it's going to be now. Maybe he was offering this specific prayer for a child right in that moment, or maybe the angel's referring to just the culmination of all the prayers that he and his wife have been making over the years. But that part doesn't matter as much as the fact that God remembers Zechariah. God remembers. Verse 14, "He will be a joy and a delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before birth." Now, we can understand the joy of any child being born. Children are a joy. But especially when you have these remarkable circumstances of a woman who's beyond the age that you would expect her being able to even have a child at all. The coming of a child was an exciting moment. And then to realize that this child is unique. John the Baptist, he is different than other children. He's been given a special purpose, a special calling, which we'll see more about in a moment. But then we get this mention of, you know, there's no wine or fermented drink. Well, what is that business about? Well, it's one of two different options. One is he is called to take what is a Nazarite vow, and I won't go into much detail of that, but it's the vow that Samson from the book of Judges had made for him at his birth. And it was a part of being set apart for God for a specific calling, a specific mission. And while you were on that mission, you were not able to drink any fermented drink. You were not allowed to cut your hair. You were not allowed to be intimate with anybody. And Samson found ways to break all of these commandments as a part of the Nazarite vow. But it could be that John the Baptist, like Samson, was being set up from birth as a part of this Nazarite vow because he's called for God's purpose. That's one possibility. Another possibility is that what John is being called to is similar to what the priests, the Levites, were called to during their 2 weeks of service. That when you were on your task, as you were fulfilling your job, when you were on duty, that you were not allowed to drink any fermented drink. And so for Zechariah, he's right now in this window of time where he's not drinking any fermented drink because he's on duty. And this symbol may be carried over into his son of saying, from his birth, your son John is going to be on duty. He is going to be fulfilling a task that God has called him to from his very birth. And either way, both of these forms of imagery kind of lead us in that same direction. He has a special purpose that he's going to do from the very start. And this is just reinforced with this language of him being filled with the Holy Spirit before he was even born. And that's surprising language because we don't see much or if anything of this kind of language. I can't think off the top of my head of any other time in the Bible that we see of people being filled with the Spirit even before that they are born. And yet, here we have John the Baptist. He is filled with the Holy Spirit. And so we see this is the work of regeneration, that he from birth is going to be a person of faith, and he's also going to be a person who is empowered for a particular mission, filled with the Holy Spirit. And even though we might not see a lot of this language in the Bible, this fits in with our Reformed perspective of that regeneration comes before faith. That before that we can declare or explain our faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is at work in us. And so why not have the Holy Spirit transforming, regenerating this child before he can even speak or say a word. Is this not what we as covenantal parents want to have in our own children? That they would be able to grow up and have this declaration that as far back as they can ever remember, they have always believed that Jesus Christ is our Lord and Savior. Now, that's something, I'm not going to say that I have that blessing of John the Baptist, but being as a covenant child, growing up in a family, I cannot remember a time in which I did not believe that Jesus Christ was my Savior. And so this is a kind of prayer that even if maybe we're not going to be quite like John the Baptist, we can pray that God would bless our children in a similar way, that they would always know, always be ready and called and claimed by the Holy Spirit. A little tangent there, but I just love that picture and that possibility and that desire that we have for our own kids. But going back to specifically, you know, who is this person, John the Baptist and Zechariah, we see in verse 16, he will bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Now here Gabriel is making mention of the prophecy that Malachi gave. And we talked a little bit about that last week, so I won't go too much into detail this week. But we see this call of repentance, this turning back of the hearts of those who are disobedient to the people of righteousness. That was a very fundamental part of John the Baptist's ministry, repentance. We need to repent as we wait for the coming of the Messiah, the Savior to come. But what I find interesting about this prophecy from Malachi is the language of parents turning their hearts to their children. That's the first few times I read through it, I read that in reverse, of the children turning their hearts to their parents, because typically as we get older, we get wiser. And if anyone needs to have their heart changed and transformed, you would expect it to be the children whose hearts are growing and listening to the wisdom of their parents. And yet here we see it's actually the reverse. The parents are turning their hearts to their kids. Now, what does that mean? Now, maybe that means that the parents are being neglectful of their children, saying, come on, Dad. Come on, Mom. Don't forget your kids. Get back to your responsibility. Maybe that's what it means of turning your hearts to your kids. But what is more likely here is this idea that the parents, the generation that Zechariah and Elizabeth and those who have come before them, they've missed something important. That even though they're older and they've had more opportunity to be wiser, that they have missed something that is fundamentally important for faith in the Lord. And let's admit that there are times that those who are younger than us have wisdom that we do not. There are times that those who are younger than us see a sin in our lives that has been a blind spot for us, and they can hold us to account. Or maybe we can think of the generations before us, our parents or grandparents, and we can point and say, okay, there's a lot of things they did well, but they got this wrong, and our lives as a younger generation are a form of accountability to them. Or I can think of the words that Paul gave to Timothy. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example for the believers. It seems that the people of Israel, even though they are going to be older than John the Baptist and that generation right there, they've missed something. They've lost something vital to the good news of God. And Zechariah, even though he and his wife are considered to be people who are blameless, and these are people of repentance, even though that they have lived lives that are fairly desiring of the will of God, they've missed out on something that John the Baptist is going to be declaring for them. And that this next generation, that includes Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah, is going to call them to, they're going to call them account to the message of the good news. That message of a sacrifice that has been made on their behalf. And so I think that this idea of that, you know, this parallel of the parents being connected to those who are disobedient and the children being connected to those who are righteous, I think that is the right interpretation that we're looking at here. And I have more reason for that. We'll get that into a moment. Let's set the stage for that next point. Verse 18 says, Zechariah asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I'm an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now that's a reasonable question. I mean, if you're past, like if you've never known anyone else, you know, anyone else in your lifetime who's had a baby at your age, I mean, you're going to be a bit surprised. You're going to be, okay, how is this going to work out? You know, I don't blame them for that, but it does show doubt in Zechariah's heart. He may be considered blameless, but here we have a mistake. His heart, that's been praying to God, has not actually been ready to receive the gift that he and his wife had been praying for. He shows doubt in his heart. And it's just that thing that we're talking about, with human nature. Do we do the same kind of thing? Do we pray to God, asking God to bless us in a way that maybe we're not actually expecting him to give us? So there is some doubt here in his heart. And he asks, prove it. Like, how can I know? This is crazy. How can I know that this is actually what you want for me? And then verse 19, the angel said to him, "I'm Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to tell you this good news." Essentially, he's saying, buddy, you need more proof? Like, nobody else should be in this room. Anyone else who comes in this room should be dead. But I stand in front of you. I am an angel. I'm not just any. I am Gabriel. You heard about me in the Old Testament. I stand here reflecting the light and the glory of a perfect, holy, awesome God. You are terrified right now. Like, something big is going on here. Like, what more proof do you need right now, Zechariah? And yet, because you want more proof, I'm going to give you another sign. Something to prove to you that God does remember, as your name declares. And so what is this extra form of proof that what is happening here is real, that this is the will of God? Verse 20, "And now you will be silent and not be able to speak until the day this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." And so, this kind of bittersweet gift punishment thing here, it's on one hand, you know, it's a way to help confirm to him that this thing is actually going to happen. So don't be afraid. Do not doubt any longer. And yet, it's also a punishment because he did not believe. And the punishment is that he's not going to be able to speak. I can understand the punishment here, but I thought it was kind of strange. What? Of all the kinds of punishment, why this? Why not being able to speak? And so after spending some time kind of reading through this, praying about it, looking at some other commentaries, it started to dawn on me that this is irony that we're looking at right here. We're looking at irony. That Gabriel has come to him and he told him, "I come with a message of good news." That's this message of euangelion. This is the message of the gospel that we're looking at. He's come giving him a gospel-like message that he is to proclaim. And yet, he will be unable to proclaim this good news. Now, what is the task of a priest? The tasks of the priest are to serve in the temple place. You know, they're to offer sacrifices, to burn incense. But they're also to be teachers of the Word of God. His work as a Levite all the other times of the year is to be someone who proclaims truth, to proclaim the good news of God. And he is given an extra, very special message, and yet he is not able to teach it. It's an irony here. The person whose life is to proclaim good news, who has an extra good news, is not able to say it. He will not be able to fulfill his task of proclaiming the good news. And yet, he has to wait for his son, for his child to come. For John the Baptist, who we know from our last week's reading, did not hesitate to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, that he was not the Messiah, that one would come to rescue them, to redeem them. John, his son, would not hesitate, would not doubt, but he would always consistently proclaim the good news of the coming Savior. And this is why I think we see that this is just that partial fulfillment of the prophecy of the parents' hearts being turned to their children. Even Zechariah, who was blameless, he was a priest. He was not really, truly waiting and anticipating the redemption of God's people and the restoration of this world. He was not truly expecting it and had to wait for his son to complete the task that he did not do. And we also think about what is it that Zechariah was doing in that very moment. As he was burning the incense, he was participating in that declaration. A sacrifice has been made. Pure blood has been spilled on your behalf so that you no longer have to carry the burdens of your sin. A Lamb of God has been slain so that you might have life and be blameless in the eyes of God. And yet as this sacrifice was being made, Zechariah doubted. And he had to wait for his son to come. And what did this son do? John the Baptist, what did he do? Well, we know from John the Baptist, as we look, and just quickly mention from John chapter 1, verse 29, that when he saw Jesus, note the words that he uses. He says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Zechariah got it. He understood the message of good news. We do have salvation. We do have one whose blood is spilt on our behalf that we would all be truly made blameless in the eyes of God. And that person is Jesus Christ. That was the work that Zechariah was supposed to be doing in the temple. Did not do such a great job. But his son would come and fulfill what Zechariah himself could not do. And so what does this mean for us now as we reflect on the waiting of Zechariah, his imperfect waiting that he did there? Well, I find this as an encouragement because, like I said, I know myself, and I suspect that most of us, if not all of us, offer prayers to God, not always believing that he's going to hear them. Not always expecting that he is going to answer them one way or another. But do we have this kind of expectation that God will bless us? Well, the good news for us here is that you don't have to be perfect, because Gabriel didn't come in and say, "God has answered your prayer," and then saw that shocked look on Zechariah's face and go, Oh, wait, no, you doubted. Never mind. I'll call it off. Just ignore what I said. I see that you doubted me. No, he's not going to bless you anymore." No! It's like, you messed up. You didn't believe it. But guess what? It's coming anyways. This blessing is coming to you. And as an encouragement to me, as someone who is imperfect in my ability to pray and to wait, that God is good. God remembers whether we are perfect or not. That is a statement of who God is. He remembers. That's not dependent on me. It's not dependent on you. Even though we're imperfect prayers, God will bless us. He will hear and he will remember. That's just who he is. That is what he does. And then there's also another good news here. And it's the good news that we see being proclaimed through Elizabeth herself. Now, she doesn't get mentioned again until the end of this passage, and we're going to see a little bit more of her next week. But I don't want to overlook her and her language. I love what she has to say. Verses 24 and 25. "After this, his wife Elizabeth became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion." 25. "The Lord has done this for me," she said. In these days he has shown his favor and had taken away my disgrace among the people. I love that. It's taken away my disgrace. She was filled with so much shame because her body didn't do what she thought it should do. I suspect that she wondered about her womanhood and felt like a disgrace compared to the other women that she grew up with who were having kids and wondering, what's wrong with me? Am I broken? Did I do something wrong? Does God not love me? What is wrong? What is happening here? And yet, in this moment, we see that as God healed her womb, as her body was experiencing restoration, her disgrace was taken away from her. And this is what we see happening as the king approaches. As last week we talked about this message of John the Baptist. The king is coming. Prepare the way of the king. We want the king to be here because when the king comes, he'll heal us. He'll restore us. He'll make all things new. We see this about Jesus Christ as he did his ministry and he is going among the people, that wherever he went, he healed people, restoring not just their hearts and their souls, but restoring their bodies as well. And as he did it, he would often proclaim, "The kingdom of God is near." Because the message is, when the kingdom comes, we will be made new. Everything is going to be made new as the kingdom comes. Jesus Christ, the Messiah, is this king. And notice, even right here, as the king comes closer, we see things being made new. As a declaration of the herald of the Messiah is here, even in this moment, Elizabeth gets to be the very first person to experience that physical healing that comes when the king is approaching. And she gets to be that object lesson of the glory of God who knows us, who loves us, who restores us, and does not forget. And so now, as we are people who are waiting for our Messiah to come again, we wait for him not just to come to heal our souls. He took care of that on the cross, but we wait now for that second part, the restoration of our bodies, the restoration of this world, so there can be no more sorrow, no more tears, no more sickness, no more death. This is what we are waiting for. Elizabeth realized this for us. She's a taste of what is to come, but we want this now for our lives. And if you've gone through hardship in your life, in your life or in the life of a loved one, you know just how vital and important this is. God, let your son come into this world so that your will would be done. So we no longer have to bear the disgrace of our broken souls and our broken bodies. The king is coming. As he comes, everything will be made new. And so we have a challenge that is similar to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We need to wait for the coming of our king. And we've been waiting a long time. Been waiting over 2,000 years at this point. Well, I guess close to 2,000 years. He was born over 2,000 years ago. But we've been waiting a long time, and we don't know how much longer we have to wait. Waiting is long, sometimes. Waiting is hard. We need to remember that God remembers. He will not forget us. He will not neglect us. And so as we wait, we need to be people who repent and believe. We need to repent of the ways that we doubt God, that we offer prayers but don't always expect an answer from him. We need to repent of the ways that we do not wait well, but then believe that the king is coming. Jesus Christ will return. And when he comes, he will make everything new. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for your mercy that you give us. Even when we do wait and pray imperfectly, your Son is our Savior. Your Son is our King. Let that joy and hope help us to wait well and to wait with joy. God, we're incomplete. without your son here. Our hope is in you alone. Help us not to be disappointed and to see that you remember and never disappoint. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.